Jeremiah chapter 4, in verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Let us pray once again. Father, we ask thy blessings upon thy word. Speak to our hearts. Revive us in these latter days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dearly beloved, we have taken a short break out of our preaching through the book of Philippians to examine a few truths found in this small yet blessed book of Nehemiah in hopes that it would encourage us as God's people in these latter days to live victoriously for Christ. Yet to do or to have or to possess such a life, especially in these wicked days in which we live in, it requires much more than just a common faith. It requires much more than simply a superficial prayer life. It requires much more than merely a superficial reading of Scripture or of a daily devotion. It requires much more than merely prayers at supper time, prayers before we go to bed at night. It requires much more diligence than all of that, dearly beloved, if we're going to live a victorious Christian life in these latter days where perils abound everywhere and where the church of God appears to be spiritually decaying rapidly. And I believe that most Christians that know anything about church history must humbly and sadly agree with me in this point that the church is facing great spiritual decay today. And we need to pray diligently that God would revive His church in these latter days, that He would give us the strength and the grace, that He would give us the faith and the love and compassion and the perseverance to live for Him and to glorify Him, not only in edifying the church, but advancing the kingdom of Christ through preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So therefore, we hope and pray that as we begin to enter into a new year, that we would be encouraged by these few truths that we're examining here in this book of Nehemiah. For I believe that any student of the Bible will agree with me, if you read the book of Nehemiah, that as in the days of Nehemiah, so too the church of God today is facing many hardships and trials. But like as also in the days of Nehemiah, many of the trials that we're facing, many of the afflictions and hardships that we're facing, are due to our own sins and rebellions, because we've not served or obeyed God as we ought. Don't forget, Nehemiah and these few faithful Israelites came back to Jerusalem to attempt to rebuild the destroyed walls which God had ordained that their enemies destroy. So while they're building this wall, and though they're aware that there's enemies present with them, opposing them all the way, like Sanballat and Tobiah, at the same time, in the back of their mind, they realize that this came upon them because of the sins of God's people. And I think a lot of times we misunderstand the message of Nehemiah if we don't see the full picture of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall, or even Ezra before the days of Nehemiah. This was not something that happened because God's people were suffering great tribulations for living for Christ. Jerusalem is in rubbles and is now only housed to foxes and wild asses, the prophet said, because God's people were rebellious and didn't listen to God, and God brought in their enemies and destroyed Jerusalem and took all God's people off to captivity. And I'm sure that this also possessed their minds as they were trying and attempting to rebuild the walls, assured in their hearts that God had called them to come back. As we learned last week in chapter 1, the success of a victorious life lies in our prayer life. Nehemiah prayed for that. He had a desire to see the walls rebuilt, just like these Israelites that followed him. And so God blessed their desire and their prayers to rebuild the walls. And I believe that's the attitude that God's people have today, is that in spite of the fact that the church's spiritual decay has much to do with our own sins and rebellions, if we would just beseech God to revive His people, that God would give us His favor and blessings in reviving the church of God through His power, of course.
I'm not talking about any carnal means, as we'll see in just a few minutes. I think we need to take all those things into consideration, dearly beloved, as we consider the book of Nehemiah. If we don't, then we're not going to get the true picture of what's happening here. Because as we begin to look a little bit tonight in prayer, again, as we look into prayer and perseverance, which is what the message is about tonight, prayerful perseverance, we have to understand that their prayers entailed not only seeking God's favor in helping them against the enemies, but as they were rebuilding the walls, dearly beloved, there was a conscious awareness that this destruction of Jerusalem, that their rebuilding was by the hand of God. And I believe that humbled them and kept their hearts and minds in the right state so that they would be able to build or rebuild the way God would have them to do that. And that's another message of itself. Deals a lot with humility. And I believe both of these things possessed their hearts and minds as they were rebuilding all the time. I know it would possess mine. I would not only see the Sanballats and the Tobias and all the enemies, but as I looked upon the rebels, I would be reminded that God did this because we was not obedient to our Heavenly Father. I say that, dearly beloved, because especially with all my contacts in America and also through chat and internet, and talking with reformed people, many Christians today talk as though the church is in the condition she is today because she's been faithful. And that all these heresies are coming into the church because we're being tried for our faith. And I don't believe that's the fact, dearly beloved. I believe it's because the church has let down her guard, has gotten negligent, and that she's not doing or living up to the standards that God requires of her. And so God, like in the days of Israel, before captivity, and even during, God has allowed the enemies of the truth to infiltrate into the church and weaken her. We might not have the walls around us, physical walls around us in rubbles, but spiritually, dearly beloved, the church is in rubbles, generally speaking. We must ask ourselves, as God's people, why, Lord? Why is there not revival like in days of old? Why do we not see the conversions that they did in the days of George Whitefield and John Bunyan and Hal Harris and Charles Spurgeon? Why do we not see the church thriving in holiness and unity? Why do we not see the church being edified and influencing our communities and our nation? Why are all these things happening? We must be careful that we don't pat ourselves on the back and say we're suffering tribulation because we're trying to live for Christ. I believe a lot of these problems and hardships, dearly beloved, are of our own making. And we must, if we ever hope to have God revive His church, we must keep that in consideration. Daniel is an example of it, just like Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah brought the sins of Israel before God in prayer and said, "We have sinned against Thee. We have not done what You've told us to do." Daniel said the same thing. "Thy people have sinned against Thee." Read our forefathers as they prayed and besought God's grace and favor and power. They committed humble prayer before God and confessed the sins of God's people. And if we're ever going to see revival, we have to include the sins of God's people. I believe that is essential if we're going to see God move in His church again. And that is what I desire. We're living in a country which is so spiritually dry, dearly beloved. There are so few good, solid churches in Germany. We have much work before us, just like they do in every other country. But I'm talking about our vineyard that God has placed us here. We have much work to do, and it's going to require more than just a common, if I can use that term, just a common Christianity. It's going to require much more to see conversions of souls, to see God come and bless His people again. Dearly beloved, we need the power of God. We need the unction of the Holy Spirit. We need to have true burden for souls. And we'll never have these things if we don't beseech God biblically. And that's the key. We must seek God's blessings and favor biblically. Like John Owen so wonderfully said about prayer, it's true in all things we seek at God's hand. We must seek it according to His Word. We must never put petitions up that is according to our own carnal desires, he says. But our prayers should reflect the eternal Word of God, for nothing glorifies God more than His own Word. So if we're seeking revival, we're desiring that God move again in His church, dearly beloved, we must pray that we do it biblically and not follow the traditions of men or these pleasure seekers or all these other things the churches in America especially are trying all sorts of methods to get more people to the church, turning the church into an entertainment area, turning it into a theater and showing plays and movies and just to get the crowds in. Now, dearly beloved, we must start with humble prayer, as we'll see this evening. But we're not any different from in the days of Nehemiah, dearly beloved. They had enemies. They had foes that sought to hinder them, but they were also constantly reminded whenever they looked on the rebels that this was God's doing for our sins. And it is with the humble and contrite spirit that God abides and dwells, is it not? I believe that that's an important part of Nehemiah that many preachers and expositors have overseen and haven't spent enough time examining. And I pray that we would. The church of God has many enemies assailing her, bringing in, Paul and Peter says, damnable heresies and turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, he says, denying the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet all this allowed, even ordained by God for our negligence and sins. These were the same circumstances Nehemiah and those few faithful servants of God were facing as they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the broken down walls of Jerusalem. They had this, if I could say so, this divine balance of encouragement and strength from God, that it was a work of God. Yet what balanced them out was the constant humble consciousness that these things happened because the people of God had sinned. And I believe that kept them in a balance. Oh, that we might not do that again. Oh, that we might not fall into the same sin again. Oh, that we might not be lifted up with pride again. And as we rebuild these walls, may we humbly be reminded that God gets all the honor and glory. May we be humbly reminded that we must serve God with a holy reverence and fear. I believe that those things went constantly through their minds and in their prayers. And so must they through ours as well. The work was great. I think if we could have a picture of the way Jerusalem looked at that time, I think we'd be amazed in the comparison the way it was and the way it looked after they just leveled Jerusalem. It was a great work. The opposition, many and fierce. Therefore, an assurance of God's favor, power, and grace coupled together with a self-denying determination, fortitude, and perseverance was required to accomplish such a great task. They needed both. They needed divine favor, knowing that God was on their side. But they also needed self-denying determination, fortitude, and perseverance if this great work was going to be accomplished. And so do we, dearly beloved. I am a Calvinist, a five-pointer. I am a Reformed Baptist. But I believe at the same time that God's sovereignty works through servitude. And I believe that if we don't grasp that divine balance, we will find ourselves in the same spiritual condition as the Israelites in Nehemiah's days and the Pharisees in Christ when they had the boldness to say, "We be of the seed of Abraham." And you can hear that same voice in many Calvinists who say, "But I am of the elect." Dearly beloved, we must maintain a divine balance. Otherwise, we shall face the same destiny as the children of Israel and as the Pharisees. We have nothing to boast of. It is grace from beginning to end. Yet grace is not given to us, dearly beloved, in a way that it is passive and simply just lies dormant in our hearts. If we are truly recipients of God's sovereign grace, it will be seen through our lives, through our perseverance. And this is what our forefathers so stressed as we've seen the last few weeks. They stressed almost in every service, persevere to the end proves your preservation. And it's true, as we'll see. And here in chapter 4 and verse 9, like I said, we find an essential truth needful for us to understand as we enter into the new year. If we're going to see the spiritual walls of God's church rebuilt again and see Germany, that land that once experienced Reformation, if we're going to see God bless this country, and by that I'm not leaving out America or Africa or any other country, but simply the vineyard in which we've been divinely, providentially placed at the moment, starting at Jerusalem. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. We have recorded in this one single verse, a twofold truth which is essential. And I wish to really auf Deutsch betonen that. I really want to emphasize that. It's essential, a twofold truth which is essential for every true believer to understand and exercise. And exercise. If we are to ever have hopes of living a victorious Christian life and seeing God's church revived, not just understanding it in the mind, but exercising it in our daily lives. They said, we made our prayers unto God. But they didn't stop with just prayers. That was where they began. But they said, and set a watch against them. In the same breath as they was praying to God, they were persevering. And that's what I want to look at just for a few minutes tonight. I don't promise to keep you long, but I don't have any intentions to do so. We made our prayers unto God. And we set a watch. First of all, I want you to notice Christian fortitude and perseverance must draw all its strength, power, and determination from prayer. Prayer is essential for the Christian life. We hear that so often from the pulpit. Sometimes it's like water off the back of a duck when we hear it again. It's so common to us. We know, preacher, prayer is important. But I believe the church has no idea how important prayer is. When we see the church today, I can only say the church does not know anything about prayer. If we would take just a time to look in Scripture about what prayer can bring and how, the omnipotence of prayer. Dearly beloved, I believe that we would be more on our knees before God, and I believe that we would see God blessing more of His people and His church if we were men and women of prayer. But Christian fortitude and perseverance must draw all its strength from prayer. From God alone, who can, the psalmist said, gird us with strength, and who alone can make our way perfect, safe, or prosperous. It is God who must gird the church and every believer with strength. And He does that, dearly beloved, when we pray. Look at Psalm chapter 18. For the sake of our German brothers and sisters, I want us to read this. Psalms chapter 18. We preached through this a few weeks ago. For some of you that don't know, this was apparently David's last psalm. It was his own eulogy, what he'd learned through all life. And it's a wonderful psalm. If you ever read it, pray diligently over it, you will find great comfort from it. Psalm chapter 18, beginning in verse 31 to verse 37. The whole psalm is good, but because of time, I'll not read the whole thing. David says, for who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect, or safe and prosperous. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. And watch this. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. Perseverance. I didn't stop halfway. I didn't do half-hearted work. I didn't stop until they were consumed. Because You've girded me with strength. You've enabled me that I not weary. You've given me strength. You've enlarged the steps that I slip not. That all comes from prayer, dearly beloved. Power of prayer is omnipotent. Was it not prayer that caused the sun to stand still in its swift course with Joshua in midday? Was it not prayer that brought water out of the jawbone of an ass to quench Samson's thirst? Was it not prayer that opened up the Red Sea? Dearly beloved, prayer is essential for our perseverance. Without it, we cannot persevere. So many Christians lose faith and they lose courage and determination and perseverance and get frustrated by their circumstances. And their foes and their afflictions and trials because they do not pray. It is God who must teach our hands to war. Who must enlarge our steps under us that our feet slip not. It is He who must lift us above those who rise up against us. Who alone can enable us not to turn away till our enemies are consumed. Dearly beloved, we can only have that as we pray. As we pray. There can be no perseverance where there is no prayer. Impossible. Perseverance cannot exist. It cannot live without prayer. Because prayer is what gives perseverance its life. Prayer is what gives perseverance its strength. And where there is true prayer, where there is true prayer, perseverance shall thrive and prevail because perseverance is a fruit of prayer. So it has a twofold working. When we pray, dearly beloved, we can persevere through anything. Regardless of how hot the fiery trials are, regardless of how difficult our circumstances might appear, regardless of how things might appear in our Christian walk. Dearly beloved, if we pray, perseverance will thrive and it will prevail. But we must pray. Like faith cannot live without knowledge, and that's knowledge of Scripture. Faith feeds upon the promises and knowledges of God's Word. That's why reading the Scripture is essential for faith. Because faith is not some mystical experience. Faith is something that is grounded upon the truths of God and draws all its strength from the truths of God, from the Word of God. So perseverance draws all its strength from prayer. And isn't that normal? If you think about that, especially being Christians, knowing something about prayer. When we spend so much time in prayer in the presence of God, how could we but not arise out of prayer knowing that God has all things under control and I have no need for fear? Who is a God like unto our God? No work for God could ever be successful where true, humble prayer does not lead, guide, direct, and strengthen the hearts and minds of the workers. If we ever have hopes of doing great things in Germany, we'll never do it unless prayer leads us and guides us and strengthens us. It will be virtually impossible. I hear, sadly, dearly beloved, amongst many believers today, I hear sadly the voice of defeat, of surrender, where Christians are willing to just lay down and give up the struggle, to stop contending for the faith. Things are getting too hard, preacher. Things are getting too trying. They're becoming overwhelming. And I don't know if I can go one step further. And I encourage them then to pray. If of all things, pray. John Flavel, one of my favorite Puritans, said that which begins not with prayer, that which begins not with prayer seldom winds up with comfort. And how true he is. prayer is the balm of Gilead for any affliction and wound, dearly beloved. It doesn't matter how severe it might appear. Prayer is the balm of Gilead. There's omnipotent power in prayer. Oh, not through us or our words, but because God has ordained prayer to have such power. Elijah prayed and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. And on the petitioner's request, it came back again. If we're ever going to see a great work done in Germany, in Heilbronn, in our own personal lives, we must be men and women of humble, fervent, unfeigned prayer. One of Luther Franz's reports, and I found this rather amusing. If you haven't seen the Luther movie, I'm surprised. You know, it's still running in Germany and America. In most theaters, it ran not even 1 week and they took it out. And it's still running in German theaters. I was really surprised. Excited about that. So, but if you haven't seen it yet, I usually don't encourage people to go to the movies, but I encourage you to go see that. It's really worth seeing. Some things that was left out I wish they'd put in, but still, it'll give you some insight. But one of his friends reports of Luther that perceiving the interest of religion to be low, he betook himself to prayer. At length, rising off his knees, he came out of his closet triumphantly, saying to his friends, "We have overcome. We have overcome." At which time it was observed that there came out a proclamation from Charles V that none should be further molested for the profession of the gospel. I found that quite amusing. Martin Luther didn't get that notice until he came out of his closet and he said, "We have overcome." These were men and women of prayer that knew what prayer could do. It was John Knox, which I've quoted so often, that said, "Lord, give me Scotland or give me death." And God gave him Scotland. Oh, we of little faith when it comes to prayer and what prayer can bring the church of God and this world in regards of conversion of sinners. May we learn. May we exercise, may we practice humble, unfeigned, fervent prayer. Before I go to the second point, I want to just kind of answer some of these questions and say, "Preacher, I just don't know how." I'm not saying being long-winded prayers. I'm not saying long-winded prayers are the answer. Andrew Bonar said, "Pray short, but pray fervent, and pray much." Many Christians give up prayer because they say, "If I can't pray for 10 minutes, I don't need to pray." Andrew Bonar had it right. Pray short, but pray fervent and often. That's a good exercise to get into. Because then you'll find yourself praying all the time, rather than praying or attempting to pray once long in the morning and realize by the time you get home from work and all the hassles through the day, you get home, you're so tired, you can't pray, so you try to pray while you're laying there in bed with your eyes halfway closed, saying, "God understands why I'm not praying, I'm tired, I've had a long day," and you go to sleep, wake up saying, "In Jesus' name, amen." It doesn't work that way. Pray. Let me quickly get to the second part of this twofold truth. Namely, perseverance. Perseverance. "And set a watch against them day and night because of them." These were distinct men who went with Nehemiah to Jerusalem. Many of the Israelites, like we learned last week, chose to remain in the safety and security of their captors. They wasn't desiring to make such a great trip nor face such hardships and trials. These faithful servants of God, in whose hearts God had stirred, chose to attempt such a great and hazardous task, while the majority of the Israelites chose the ease and comforts of captivity. I'm going to say something here now that I hope and pray is not misunderstood or being over judgmental or critical. I hope you take it in the light and in the manner and spirit in which I hope to give it to you. But we have a lot of slothful Christians that are not willing to sacrifice anything for Christ when it causes uneasiness. And dearly beloved, we will never, never see a work of God done if we do not have a spirit of self-denying sacrifice and perseverance. The few that left their captivity to come back to Jerusalem to build chose to face these hazards. They chose to take the risk. Now, once again, I agree. God stirred in their hearts. I'm not denying, I'm not rejecting or ignoring the sovereign work of God in an individual's heart. Because I hear Christians, even now amongst us, saying, well, God stirred these people up, so God has to stir people up. I'm not saying we don't need God to stir people up. I'm also simply saying as well that unless God's people want to be stirred up, God is not obligated to stir us up. Now, I know that shoots a hole in many Calvinist theory of sovereignty of God, but I guarantee you, according to Scripture, if we do not desire to be stirred up, we won't be stirred up. I'm not a robot. I'm not a puppet on a string. I know what grace is. I know what Christianity is about. I've read the Scripture just like you. I've heard countless messages. I've grown in faith like you have. So as we grow in faith, there's some responsibility that comes along with that. We have knowledge now and wisdom given to us graciously by God. What do we do with that? Do we desire to be used by God? Do we want to be used mightily by God? Do we want to be stirred up? That's the difference. These Israelites that remained there under their captives, they knew what God did in the past. They seen His power. They knew what God could do. They seen the glory of God in the holy city of Jerusalem and how the glory of God dwelt there in Jerusalem. They seen all these things. They were not ignorant of who God was and what God could do. But they had grown to become at ease in Zion, like many Christians. And please don't misunderstand this. But dearly beloved, I believe the majority of churches today are at ease in Zion. Now, this is my own personal opinion, and it'll get you as much as maybe a cup of coffee if I give you a quarter with it. Not more than that. But when I look at the majority of churches in America that have the ability to do more for the advancing of Christ's kingdom and see them play in the lust and pleasures of the world to their own satisfaction, it burdens my heart. To see that Christians choose to take a cruise to the Caribbean from $600 to $2,000 to take a cruise to the Caribbean for 5 days breaks my heart when I see missionaries like Brother Mickey who can't afford to buy a building. I'm concerned. I'm not bitter. I'm heartbroken, saddened. Dearly beloved, the church is in great decay. They're at ease in Zion. They've got their wealth. They've got their comfort. Why should we have to deal with uneasiness when we can serve God when it's easy? When it gets discomforting or uneasy, God understands. Dearly beloved, this is one reason why the Church of God is so weak today. They boast in their knowledge and their ability to know Scripture, especially amongst many Reformed people, unfortunately. Let us not be at ease in Zion. There's much work to be done. Read church history. The church thrived in poverty. The churches today, many of them are so rich. It's like I was telling you last week about the church that I met in Florida, good, faithful, Reformed brethren, but I could not believe the palace that they had built. Where do we have our priorities? When the Church of God at one time, Worldly Saints is a good book everybody ought to read. It sounds worldly, but it's not. It's by a man named Reichen, who who wrote and compared the Puritans and what they believed and what they thought and what they preached compared to today. And what was really was significant with the Puritans is they believed in a very simple church atmosphere. A simple pulpit in the middle of the room and simple wooden pews. Simple. Nothing extravagant. Luxurious. And now today, once again, I hope and pray you do not take this wrong. But today many churches are lavishing in luxury. When there's a lot of work to be done. A lot of missionaries in need, a lot of souls yet to be converted. May we not do or commit the same sin the dispensationalists do, and they say, well, this is the seventh church age. This is Laodicea. Church is going to go out apostate, so there's nothing we can do about it anyway. Let's just kind of hold on till the end, till God gets back. We can't change anything. That's how the dispensationalists think. I personally don't think God's going to take out an apostate church. That would be very dishonoring to God. So I'm going to stand with John Owens on that. He didn't agree with that either. Don't be at ease in Zion, desiring to carry the name of Christian, desiring to inherit the blessings, but not make the sacrifices to see the kingdom of Christ advanced. Do you know what sacrifices that calls on? If you do not hate mother and father and brother and sister more than I, you cannot be the disciples. If you're not willing to just throw everything away and follow me, I'm not saying that we should all become, you know, poverty stricken and sell our homes and live in the streets. But dearly beloved, if we really desire to see God do something here in Germany, it's going to require greater sacrifice, spiritual and material, to see these things done. The question of it is, are we willing and ready to do that? Are we desiring to do that? Is that what we want? Are we willing to say humbly and with pure hearts before God, God, we are willing to do anything to see the kingdom of Christ advanced, to see conversions of souls, to see you move in your church like in days of old? We are willing, Lord, to lay everything on the altar that you might revive your church. Once again, if we're not willing to do that, then dearly beloved, God will just leave us in the state in which we're in. A few souls here and there. A few blessings from the pulpit. I don't believe that's what any of us here tonight desires. Wouldn't you like to see conversions of souls like in days of old? Would that not be great? To see sinners come into the house of God and get converted and get saved? Wouldn't you like to see God's church once again thrive in communities where people are begin talking about, hey, something's going on down at that church? It was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. There's a lot of verses in Proverbs you should read about slothfulness. I won't read them due to time, but there's a lot of them in there about slothfulness. Read it and pray over it and ask God to keep us from that. In closing, Charles Hodge said this about slothfulness, though. He said, what he, the slothful, what he longs for, he does not set his hand to purchase. And when I read that, I thought, you know, that describes so many Christians with whom I've talked to over the last 15 years. Preacher, I really desire to have those blessings of God. But in other words, I'm not willing to make the sacrifice to get them. I think God ought to drop them in my lap. He does not set his hand to purchase. He goes on to say, but he would rather sit still and starve. He thinks to live by wishing and not by working. End of quote. And I thought how true that is. And how true that illustrates or describes many Christians and churches today. They think to live by wishing and not by working. Dear beloved, there's a lot of work to be done. A lot of work to be done in our own spiritual lives and in this community. I would like to believe that God has given us an opportunity that we haven't had for a long time. to be in a place to where we'll be able to be seen more by other people. On that street where the new building is at, that is one of the busiest streets in and out of Heilbronn in the mornings and evenings. You can't get in and out off that street in the mornings and evenings. And God has providentially, I like to think, placed us in a place to where we can be recognized and seen. But I don't really want them to just see the name on the building. I would like, by God's grace, to see that after so many years of laboring in this vineyard, that God would bless our efforts. But dearly beloved, I believe that unless we have the same spirit that Nehemiah and his faithful servants had, I don't believe that God will give it to us. If we want it, God will give it to us. And I just believe that's just as simple as I can get. And you can't get any more simpler than that. If you want it, ask for it. But when we ask for it, let us also be willing to pay the sacrifice. Because in the end effect, dearly beloved, it's not really us that's going to be making a sacrifice. It's really not. To see a sinner come to know Christ, you can't buy that. To see a Christian home that's been destroyed by sin, and we have some here that's in very bad trouble, to see those homes put back together, to see Christians grow, learn to love one another as we ought, you can't buy that. We committed our prayers unto God, and we kept a watch. May we allow these words to echo in our hearts and our minds as we begin to enter into a new year. We commit our prayers unto God, and we kept a watch. Pray, dearly beloved. Pray. Let us do that now. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so unworthy of Your many blessings that You've given us. You are so good, so compassionate, so forgiving, so long-suffering with us. Father, we pray that, Lord, You would revive Your church in these latter days. Father, we pray that, God, You would give us an unction of the Holy Spirit that we have never known. Lord, may we, Father, Lord, see a reviving in our days. Lord, I'm reminded, preaching tonight's message, of what Alan Carnes said in one of his messages last week, that if this generation is not careful, this will be the only generation that has not seen a reviving of God. Lord, may those words cause us to tremble and draw us to our knees that we might beseech Thee to do something. May we, Lord God, seek Thy divine favor and Thy grace, and may we be used by Thee, Father, to see the kingdom of Christ advanced. Father, bless now the preaching of Thy word to our hearts. May it encourage us like never before. May we be inspired. May we be motivated. Father, more than all, may we be determined, Lord God, to ask for such blessings and then be willing to pay the sacrifice, whatever it is that You would ask of us. Lord, may we be willing and ready to sacrifice for Thy glory and for Thy honor. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the blessings that You've already given us. Lord, we pray especially for Melissa at this time, fixing to have this baby. We pray You'd be with her. Thank You for bringing Robert safely to us. Pray You'd bless his time here. And Father, go with us now. Bless us throughout this week. And Lord, help us as we prepare to move this week into the new building. May You bless our work together. May You bless our fellowship. Oh God, use us that we might shine as a light in this darkened city, that many might come to know Thee and Christians be edified, and through it all You would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.